1 Peter chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Making sure we've got all the electronics here working. And they are working. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And this is a technique, of course, it's based solely on grace. We're saved by grace. And our Christian way of life is totally encapsulated in the concept of grace. So we know, of course, as humans and born-again believers, but still in a mortal body, still chained with our old sin nature, we will sin. We will commit sins that are overt. We will commit mental attitude sins. We'll commit sins of the tongue. And this will continue until the day we die. We studied this in great detail, of course, in many passages, and I refer you to the doctrine of sin and the old sin nature in your book. But God has found a way, of course, in time. This has nothing to do with salvation, but it does put us in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. In the church age, we have a fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ based on the amount of doctrine that we learn and put into our soul. But our fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit is simply a matter of rebound, maybe any known sins, and we're put into that status. So you can have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit as a baby believer, as a elementary school believer, as a junior high school believer, as a high school believer, and all up the chain of command there until you reach maturity. But of course, with Jesus Christ, fellowship with Jesus Christ, that's based on your level of maturity. The more mature you are, the more fellowship you will have with the Lord. Not so with God the Holy Spirit. It's simply a matter of being in fellowship, and that is the absolute aspect of Christianity in terms of being a believer. You're either in fellowship in the church age with the Holy Spirit, or you're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because the Holy Spirit, of course, is directly involved in your metabolization and storage of Bible doctrine in your soul, and therefore you can't use Bible doctrine to solve the problems of life if you don't have Bible doctrine. So the Holy Spirit, of course, assists in transferring this knowledge, academic knowledge, which the Greek calls gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, to epinosis. And that you simply put the compound word epi, which means full knowledge. And that's a good description because we have that information and it's metabolized through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer. I know that most of you are veterans, but it's always good to remind ourselves what this is all about. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things and move us forward. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, a new topic here. Last time we looked at the concept of unbelievers observing us as believers and whether the unbeliever becomes a believer or not, they still observe you. And so our function is to do our duty as unto the Lord. And if unbelievers see what we're doing and if they're on positive volition, they may, of course, become a believer. But the point is, of course, that we conduct ourselves and do our activities so we can glorify the Lord in time. And so this is more indications now that Peter's going to go into about the Christian and what he's supposed to do in society. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. It's simply your duty as a Christian, what you should do. And we start out with the word submit, which is the Greek word hupotasso, which is the strongest word for submission, for authority, H-U-P-T-A-S-S-O, hupotasso. We have an entire doctrine called the doctrine of authority in your book, and life is based on systems of authority. And so this is the authority that Peter's going to talk about in terms of the divine institutions, but we have many systems of authority. The most important system of authority, of course, is for the believer is the Bible. The authority is the Bible for your thinking. For how do you conduct yourself in time, the authority is the Bible. It tells you what you're supposed to do. It tells you how you're supposed to do it. Of course, if you don't know these things, then you cannot submit yourself to the authority of the Bible. And that's the will of God. But here, Peter's talking about human institutions, because he's parlaying his discussion about the unbeliever and believers living in the world to our role as citizens. Now, we've already seen before in previous Bible lessons where Peter says we're not citizens of this world, we're strangers, our residence is in heaven, and that's true. But of course, in time, while we're in this mortal body, we are citizens of some country somewhere. Peter was a citizen. He wasn't a citizen. He wasn't a Roman citizen, but he was under the authority of the Roman Empire. He was a Jew, of course, and he had these. He had also citizenship as a Jew under the Jewish system that was under the Roman system. And so Peter says, submit yourselves. This is the believer, hupotasso, the strongest word for authority, for the Lord's sake. The word sake is dia, which means on behalf of, in this case, or the Lord's sake. This is why you submit yourself to human authority. The Lord here, of course, is God, and in the singular here, we're referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ controls history, and we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The word for human is anthro, which where we get anthropology, anthropinos, P-I-N-O-S, anthropinos, which is a which means a human or a system formed by a human. The word institution is katisis, and that is a good translation. Every human institution. Now, these human institutions, of course, are really ordained by God. They're divine institutions, and this is divine institution number four, which is nationalism. God establishes and endorses nationalism as one of the divine institutions, but it is a human institution. So the emphasis here, of course, is this human institution cannot save you, but it can, of course, for the unbeliever and the believer, provide a maximum freedom for the human while they're alive on this planet. And so we know there's three categories of truth, again, just to remind ourselves. The first category of truth that God has ordained are the divine institutions. And there are four divine institutions. And without looking, we could say, well, we know what the four divine institutions are, don't we? The first, of course, is privacy and individualism. That is a divine institution ordained by God. You have the right to your own privacy. And this has to do with your free will, your sovereignty. You make decisions. And this is a divine institution that no government, no person can take away from you. And of course, your privacy has to coexist with the other divine institutions. You can't use your freedom to go out and murder people, but you do have the freedom, of course, to operate within law to the maximum degree possible. And the emphasis, of course, is on the individual. Contrast that with communist regimes, for example. Their emphasis is not on the individual. They don't respect privacy of the individual. Their emphasis is on the state. And therefore, it's the antithesis of the divine institution of privacy or individualism. The second one, of course, is marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. This institution is established by God. It's not a Christian institution. Christians get married, that's true. But as a Christian, you can get married by the justice of the peace. You don't have to have a minister marry you. It's a divine institution. It's maintained, it's designed by God to maintain order in the human race. It's the corporate human unit where God has ordained that males and females will grow up and they will marry each other, and it provides for stability, it provides for fulfillment, it provides for love, it provides for a lot of good things. And again, it's designed for unbelievers and believers. Now, the Christian marriage, of course, is a higher level, and we've discussed that before. You can be a corporate witness in the angelic conflict in a Christian marriage if both partners reach maturity. If one partner reaches maturity and the other one doesn't, well, then you're not a corporate witness, you're an individual witness in your marriage. And so that is the second divine institution. The third divine institution, of course, is the family and the nuclear family. This is where children are raised. Now, children are going to be exposed to society. They're going to go to school. They're going to have jobs. And they're going to be exposed to a lot of propaganda because this is the devil's world. But the parents are supposed to teach the children how to navigate their way through life. And this is for believers and unbelievers. And so what do parents teach the children? Well, the first two divine institutions we've already seen. Parents will teach the children that individualism and privacy are paramount, critical. They'll teach them about the sanctity of marriage And then they will teach them about the family. Then they'll teach them into, they'll go into the divine category number four, which is nationalism. And nationalism has a lot of subcomponents to it. Nationalism is the idea that humans will band together to form groups. And this is how they exist: nation states or tribes or some type of a corporate unit. And they identify themselves as part of this corporate unit. God does not endorse internationalism. In other words, gigantic organizations, one world governments, no. It's always individual groups scattered across this planet. Why? Well, because power corrupts. And therefore, if you can break down groups of people into smaller units, then, you know, it's less likely that you will have every single one of these units corrupted. But if you have one world government, it will be a one world corrupt government. So under nationalism, of course, we have other components, and that, of course, is capitalism falls under nationalism, and this is where you teach your children these things in divine institution number three, the family. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property. We know that many people in one particular political party in this country, that's all they do is covet. They want what somebody else has. It's not fair. And of course, whether it's fair or not, it's not yours. If you live in a free society, you live in a capitalistic society, a nationalist society, you should be able to go out and work and earn and acquire wealth yourself. And if someone else acquires it faster than you or has better breaks in life, that's the way it goes. You don't have any right to be jealous of someone else's property and possessions. And that, of course, what drives socialism is envy. They want what someone else has, and it's not fair. And of course, in this country, it's all relative. Even if you're the poorest person in this country, through no fault of your own, you're still in the top 90%, 95% of all humans that have ever lived on the planet in terms of what you can do and what you can't do and the things that you have for creature comfort and necessities of life and all these other things. So, but, you know, jealous people, arrogant people, envious people, it's never enough. No matter what they have, it's never enough. They got $1,000, they want $2,000. They got $10,000, they want $100,000. They got $100,000, they want $1,000,000. They got $1,000,000, they want $2,000,000. And on and on and on. They always have a bad case of the wants because they try to derive their happiness from the details of life. So, but God, of course, recognizes that we need capital, we need money, and he developed a system of capitalism. And of course, capitalism requires virtue, and that, of course, is also taught in the home. What is virtue? You do a right thing in a right way. And of course, you have respect for law enforcement under nationalism. You have a strong, vibrant military to protect the nation on exterior lines. You have a strong, vibrant police force to protect the nation on interior lines from criminal elements. You also have justice on the bench. You have judges that are originalists, not living constitutionalists, that read and interpret rather the law any way they want to interpret the law. They fall into this trap of third generation human rights where the government must give you free health care and free jobs and free this. That's not nationalism, that's not capitalism. So judges, of course, should rule fairly from the bench. And so these are all components of nationalism. And these are human institutions. Now, God has ordained these things. This is the first category of truth, and it's available for unbelievers and believers. The second category of truth is the gospel, and that is for unbelievers only. If you're a believer, you don't need to get the gospel every single day. You need Bible doctrine, and that's the third category of truth, and that's for believers only, and that is the Bible doctrine. The gospel, of course, it would be part of the third category of truth, but it's primarily for the unbeliever. But we, of course, understand a lot of the details of the gospel. When the unbeliever hears the gospel, they don't understand very much. They don't know what happened on the cross. And what happened on the cross is part of the gospel. We call this the doctrine of soteriology, which is also in your book. It has expiation, propitiation, and various other categories associated with what happened on the cross. And so the third category of truth is Bible doctrine, and that's the food by which we as believers grow up to maturity. So back to our passage, it says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now the human institutions, of course, primarily are geared right, in this case, towards divine institution number four, nationalism, the government, and the government, of course, should respect the privacy of the individual. That ties in with divine institution number one. A true nationalistic government, a true freedom-loving government, they are there to serve the people. The people are not there to serve them. So they link up divine institution one, two, and three as well. And to every human institution, whether to a king, the word for king here is basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. And that simply means a king or someone in authority or a commander or a chief or something of that nature. And then he says, as the one in authority. That's what the king has. The king has authority. And of course, there's always systems of authority in life. And we've detailed these in the past. There's the teacher to the student, that's a system of authority. The coach to the athlete, that's a system of authority. The husband to the wife, that's a system of authority in the Bible. And here, of course, we've got the governor or the king or the government to the individual citizen. That's a system of authority. The police officer on the beat to the citizen, that's a system of authority. In the military, you have systems of authority. The rank and file have authority over them all the way up the chain of command. So life always has systems of authority. You have the balance between authority and freedom. A good system, of course, balances freedom and authority. If you have maximum authority in a government, you have tyranny. If you have maximum freedom in a government, you have anarchy. So there has to be a balance between authority and freedom. And where that balance is, of course, is dictated in the divine institutions. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. To governors. We missed the word for governors. Hegemon, H-E-G-E-M-O-N. And these are, of course, referring to the Roman governor, the procurators, the Roman governors of the day. That's a tongue twister for me. The procurator, Pontius Pilate, for example, was a Roman governor. And you had different provinces within the Roman Empire. You had a first-class province, second-class province. Some provinces had more autonomy delegated to them by the Roman system, and other provinces did not. Judea at the time under Julius Caesar was the lowest type of a province that you could have in the Roman Empire. In other words, there wasn't a whole lot of autonomy given to the people under that system of authority. And so Peter is recognizing that Rome has authority over these individuals because they're part of the Roman Empire. And he's telling Christians to submit themselves to these human institutions, whether it's the king, whether it's the Roman governors, whatever it is. Now, of course, the false charges against Jesus, and these charges were brought against Peter, they were brought against Paul at one time or the other, that they're perverting the Roman system of justice. And that's never been true. Christians always recognize the authority of the state. Now, there are exceptions, of course. When there's a conflict between the government and Bible doctrine, then the believer has to make a choice. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 17 to 21. Acts 4, 17 to 21. I'll give you a second to find that. Acts, of course, is written by Dr. Luke. And he accompanied Paul on many of his journeys, and he had access to a lot of the eyewitnesses from the very early part of the church age. And he wrote, of course, not just Acts, but he also wrote the book of Luke. So Acts chapter 4, verse 17, and it says, we'll start at 17, that's a good place. Acts 4, 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people. Now here, of course, let's start at verse 13. Get the full scope of here. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. Remember, this is right when the church age had started. The church age started on the day of Pentecost, which means 50. And that was 50 days from the time of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was resurrected. He stayed on the earth for 40 days. And then 10 days, you had an interim period. And then the church age started 10 days after he ascended. And we had the grand opening of the church age. And you had some very spectacular events that were occurring. And the leader of the Christian movement at that time, the church age, were these two individuals, Peter and John. Peter was the main person that was leading things. And so Peter and John are going out in the city of Jerusalem, and they're preaching the gospel. and they are performing miracles. And there's a lot of miracles that occurred at the grand opening of the church age. You had flames of fire on top of people's heads, all sorts of spectacular things. But as I've said many times, these things do not occur today anymore. They were short-lived. We have a grand opening of a car dealership or of a factory. You have, you know, a party and the band and the dancing girls and the whole nine yards, but you don't do it every weekend. You have one grand opening. And so too with the church age. And why do we have these phenomena of nature occur on the grand opening, the tongues and the fire and all these things? Well, it's the grand opening to call to attention that this is a shift in dispensations from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So Peter and John are out there in Jerusalem and they are preaching the gospel, but their main emphasis is on the facts. We saw Jesus Christ in a resurrection body raised from the dead. Now they either saw him or they didn't see him. People will die for what they believe, but they won't die for a lie. Many people die in the name of Islam or Buddhism or whatever, things that they believe. Kamikaze pilots died in World War II because they believed the emperor was a god. They firmly believed these things to the point of death. It doesn't make them true, but they believed it was true. Now, this is a little different. This is very different, not a little different, because people will not die for a lie. They'll die for what they believe. That's true. So it's not all the same when you say, well, Christians died for what they believe and other people die for what they believe. What were John and Peter saying? Their main message was, we saw Jesus Christ alive. They weren't saying, we believe that someone else told us that they saw him alive. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, we saw them. We are eyewitnesses. And so these men, of course, were, and all the disciples were saying the same thing in their gospel messages. Paul, of course, was not the 12th apostle at this time. Remember, we had 12 apostles in the church age. Paul was the 12th apostle, and 11 of the 12 apostles were disciples. We had the 12 disciples. Judas was one of them. He's an unbeliever. Paul took his place as an apostle. And so all the 11 disciples, and now, of course, the 12 apostles were saying, we saw Jesus Christ alive. And these are not brave men. They didn't start out being brave people. They're all yellow bellies. And so the 11 disciples, now apostles, they have credibility. Because what turned them from cowards to very brave people willing to die for what they saw? What they saw. And so Peter and John are saying, we saw this. That was their message. Now, many people, of course, had also seen the resurrected Jesus. Look up the doctrine of Christophany in your book. We have all those recorded in the Bible, all the recorded sightings in the Bible there. The largest, of course, was 500 believers at one time. So it says, now as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Peter and John were giving great dissertations about the Bible, and they're giving great dissertations, great speeches, and very eloquent in their talking. Now, how'd they get so eloquent? Well, they'd hung around a genius for 3 years, Jesus Christ. He was a super genius in his humanity. He had perfect diction, he had perfect vocabulary, perfect everything, and that rubbed off on them. Now, it's true that it log-jammed as gnosis in their brain because they didn't believe what Jesus told them. They didn't apply it to reality. But that log-jam broke up after the resurrection and when they saw him. And then all this information came flowing into their brain. And seeing the men who had healed, verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. Now, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. I should have pointed that out in the beginning. This snapshot here is Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, the same body that had unlawfully and illegally convicted Jesus Christ and turned him over to the Romans. So they have called Peter and John before the Sanhedrin to give an account to what they had done. And, of course, the account, as you look up earlier in the chapter, was they had been out healing people, and they'd been doing all these good things, and they talked about the chief cornerstone, they quoted scripture, they did all sorts of things. And so the Sanhedrin called them in and talked to them. In verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. Verse 16, saying, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they had a noteworthy miracle that everybody knew. And this individual, of course, the miracle, of course, was this individual. They were filled with the Spirit, if you look up further in the body of the text. And the blind man had been healed. And this is a noteworthy miracle that these people had had seen. And everybody knew this individual. And so when they called him before the council, they were very disturbed, because religion always worries about the people. You know, what are the people going to say? That's what we have in verse 16. What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. Now, in his name, of course, is Jesus Christ. Because Peter and John are making this very clear that the power that we have to do these miracles, and they did a lot of miracles, was through Jesus Christ, and who had raised, had been risen from the dead. And so they're going to warn these people, verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they called them back in the council, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they had commanded these things, and what's their response? Here, of course, we have a conflict. We have a conflict between the authorities, because they are the authority. They would fall under the concept of the king. They have authority over the Jewish people. And the Bible, of course, is telling us to submit to the authority of these individuals, and yet we now have a situation where the authorities are commanding them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. And that's what we have here in verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So you got a conflict here. They're commanding Peter and John, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And of course, they knew what the Sanhedrin had done before. They knew that they would very likely be executed or stoned or have all sorts of horrible things happen to them, as they had seen the same thing happen to Jesus. But what's their reply? And of course, when there's a conflict between the divine institution and the Word of God, then you have to go with the Word of God. And here we have, they're not going to compromise Bible doctrine in this case. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So they pointing out the conflict. God tells us that we should go out and preach in the name of Jesus Christ the gospel. You tell us not to. So we can't do both. We can't do both. So they're using logic back on the Sanhedrin. And he's basically saying, should we do what God tells us to do, or should we do what the ones in authority tell us to do? He said, you be the judge on that. And of course, if it was just a regular case, most people would say, well, you got to do what God tells you to do. Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. These are eyewitnesses. They're not third-party witnesses. They're eyewitnesses. Now, you and I, we believe in this testimony of Peter and John, but we haven't seen Jesus Christ, but we believe it. They saw him. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So, so this sick man was more than 40 years old when they had committed this miracle. And so there's a conflict here, of course, between what happened and the Sanhedrin were afraid of the people. The religion's always afraid of the people. If they could get away with it and do away with Peter and John, they would do it. But there was such a uproar amongst individuals with these miracles were being done in the name of Jesus, and so they backed down. They didn't punish them on this particular occasion. They didn't trump up any false charges on this particular occasion. They simply let them go. So we're going to go back to 2 Peter. I'm getting my thing here. Okay, so back to 2 Peter. Our point here is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 Peter? Yes, I did say 2 Peter. It's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I went to 2 Peter. Okay, so back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look back here at verse 14. Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So our point at the end of chapter verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, is that if there's a conflict between Bible doctrine and a critical point of Bible doctrine and the state, then of course you have to make a choice, and that choice of course is going to be for Bible doctrine. And the example we have in Acts chapter 4, specifically verse 17 to 21, was the individual that was sick was healed, and so there was a conflict between what the authorities had told Peter and John and what God had told Peter and John. The will of God. Verse 15, just peek down a little bit, it's the will of God. Thelema. This is God's will, not your will. So this is a key point. If you look at the doctrine of revolution in your book, we also have that concept in there. Those that don't rightly divide the word of truth and discern these things, they say, well, didn't the colony revolted against Great Britain? Wasn't that a violation of Bible doctrine? Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't authorize a revolution, but it does authorize a separation, and that's what we did with Britain. We didn't try to overthrow Britain. We simply wanted to separate, and we had some grievances that we laid out to the British, and the British would not respond to those grievances, so we, not being satisfied with the way they were governing, the people had the right, and they seceded. This is a God-given right. It's not a right given by man. But when it comes to Bible doctrine, we live, of course, right now in a free society. We're able to preach Bible doctrine. Now, more and more, our freedoms are being taken away from us, but the general principle is that we abide by the laws of the state, and we are good citizens. We're model citizens. We pay our taxes, even if the taxes are not fair and onerous, we still pay the taxes. We join the military. We fight for the nation in which we live. We're very patriotic. And we remain in allegiance to the divine institutions. Even if the state is not always supporting those things, we as citizens always vocally support the divine institutions. And we follow the law. We're law-abiding citizens whenever possible. And then verse 14, order governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. The punishment, of course, is ekdikestes. And that means to punish. That means to have a penal punishment set out of evildoers. These are people that violate the law, and the praise of those who do right. The word for praise is epaines, E-P-A-I-N-E-S. It means commendation, a commendation like in the military. You get commended. And as good citizens, model citizens, you might be commended by the mayor or some civic leader for doing this or that and the other thing in the community. Now, again, we have to be very careful about this because we know that the Christian way of life is not to imitate the unbeliever. The Christian way of life is to learn Bible doctrine. But we live in the world. So we don't shun participating in the community and doing good works in the community. But we know that we don't get any brownie points with God by doing good works. Agathos is the good that we're concerned with, and that's divine good. So when you're in fellowship, anything you do is divine good. But we are model citizens because we're observed by people. As a Christian, you should be the best soldier in the unit. You should be the best student in the class. You should be the best professor on the faculty. You should be the best whatever it is, the best plumber in the company. You don't shirk your responsibilities. You're not a man pleaser. You do your duty as unto the Lord, and people observe these things. So for the punishment of evildoers, these are people that violate the law. God has set up a system of law and order, and God, of course, in the Bible endorses the death penalty, and you as a Christian, if you violate the law, you're going to be punished. You're an evildoer. You can't lose your salvation, but that's why we have these divine institutions set up to maintain law and order in society. And the praise of those who do right. You'll be recognized and commended by society if you do the right thing. And then that we have in verse 15, for such is the will of God. This is the will of God. The word will is thelema, God is theos. This is what God wills, that you adhere to the divine institutions. That by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word for silence is phimo, or phimo, rather, I guess it's pronounced. And that's P-H-I-M-O-O. You got a double O, it's uh-oh is how you pronounce that. Phimo, which means to shut the mouth, to shut the mouth. So people are going to slander you, but when they see that you are a model citizen, they can't slander you. Now, why are they going to slander you? Because religion hates grace. And you're not going to be the most popular person once people understand that you're a grace man. That applies to the ladies as well. And therefore, they will find ways to slander you. Satan, of course, has book on you all the time. And so they will find ways to get at you. But, and they will observe you very closely. Are you violating the laws of man? Well, no, we're not violating the laws of man. When Peter was executed by the Romans, he didn't complain because he knows that God controls history. They couldn't execute Peter unless God allowed it. Paul, of course, same situation. He was held in house arrest in Caesarea for 2 years, 58 to 60 AD. He appealed to Caesar. He took normal due process steps, and the appellate trial was held, and he was released in 62 AD, rearrested later on. Jesus Christ himself, he didn't complain. He didn't say, this is an illegal arrest. It's an illegal trial. And boy, that was an illegal trial. He had illegal trials all the way up and down. He had illegal trials by the Romans. He had an illegal trial by Herod. He had an illegal trial by Pontius Pilate, who declared him not guilty and yet sentenced him to death anyway. But he never complained, and he never explained, because he knew that it was the will of God. Same with us. Nothing in the system can occur to you unless God allows it, and he knew all about it a long, long time ago. So you can comfort yourself with that information. When adversity befalls you, you can say, well, God knew about this a long time ago. It's already made a plan to get me out. Joseph, for example, was wrongly accused, wrongly convicted, wrongly confined in the dungeon there in Egypt. He was a servant, remember, for Potiphar, who was like the head of the FBI for the Egyptian system. And Potiphar knew he was innocent, but he put him in jail anyway. And, of course, it was God's timing. And Joseph had things to learn in that prison. And he learned them very well after a time. And he was released. And he was elevated to a very high rank in the Egyptian system. Who did all these things? God did it. God did it. So God gives us tests to test the Bible doctrine in our soul, of course. So we're going to silence these people. They put their hand over their mouth. And then it says, the ignorance. The word for ignorance is agnosia, A-G-N-O-S-I-A. It means not knowing. Agnosia, not knowing. You don't know anything. We're all ignorant at one time. We don't know anything. We're born again believers as babies. We don't know Bible doctrine. We barely got the gospel, just enough to save us. And then after that, of course, if we have positive volition, then we can cure ignorance. We can cure ignorance. By information, we evolve, we'll use that term. We evolve in our thinking, we take out the old thinking, we put in the new thinking, and this can be done. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word for foolish is aphron, A-P-H-R-O-N. And that means without reason, or the modern translation would be stupid. Stupid you can't cure. You can't cure stupid. You can cure ignorant, but stupid you cannot cure. And this is people that are without reason. They are fools. And they can be a genius, super genius IQ, and be a fool. Paul, for example, had a super, Saul, before he was Paul, he was Saul, as an unbeliever. Super genius IQ, but he wasn't ignorant in terms of knowledge, in terms of academic knowledge, but he was a fool. And so when he became a believer, he solved the ignorant problem, he solved the aphron Paul problem because he had positive volition. But an individual that's not negative volition, you're not curing the foolishness part of it. You can cure the agnosia, the ignorance. Ignorance can be remedied by information. But someone that is a fool can never be cured. They just can't. And they're going to have to make that decision on their own. Again, the word means without reason. There's no reason. They will not allow themselves to be persuaded is another translation of that term. Without reason. No reason. Will not be persuaded. They're stupid. And stupid cannot be cured. I don't care how smart you are, what your IQ is, nothing can be done for you. Satan is the smartest creature that ever lived. He's a fool. Nothing can be done for him. He's already locked in his eternity already. So that's probably a good place to stop for this morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We will now sign off.